We're going to go to the book of Psalms and go to Psalm 12. And today I'm going to be talking about the preservation of the scriptures. I thought, you know, there's so much I could preach on, especially in the inspiration. I could go on a lot longer, and I have a lot more material on that, but I know I want to keep moving here. This isn't an in-depth study for sure, but I do want you to get a little bit of a taste of what we are here, is what we believe in relation to the scriptures, why we use the King James Bible, why that is the version that we hold to, or version, I should say, translation, the English translation. And so I thought going through two different doctrines here would really be necessary. And the first one is inspiration, and that is God breathed. It's how God gave us the scripture and how he gave us the scripture inerrantly and perfectly. But then there's another one that you have to be equally as, it has to be equally as important to you, and that's the doctrine of preservation. God wouldn't inspire something just to have it die. What he does forever. It means when he starts something, he finishes it. And we're going to look at that today and look at that aspect of preservation. Last time, I left off with inspiration. I just want to share with you a couple of things before we move away from the doctrine of inspiration. Remember, we looked at illumination and inspiration, the difference between that, how illumination is how God works in your heart and brings that revealed truth into your understanding. That's basically the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And what I wanted to just touch on, just so you know a little bit more about how we got the scriptures, is just for you to understand a couple of theories of inspiration. The first one I have on my list, it's not the first one of anything, but it's an error for sure, but it's called natural inspiration. And natural inspiration requires someone that is naturally gifted with genius. And so basically the writers of the Bible have to be naturally gifted to be used by God to give us a scripture. And there's some that believe that. I, of course, do not believe that at all. We know that the scriptures talk about the Galileans, the apostles, being unlearned, ignorant men. That means they didn't have all the teaching and educational accolades and so forth. And yet the Lord used them mightily to preserve his word. And so that's just a theory out there. Another one is universal Christian inspiration. And that is every Christian is inspired in every age and could write inspired scripture. And so that's where some people believe that, you know, now, and of course it's happening today where you're getting some people out there saying, oh, God spoke to me, gave me a dream, and they're giving you extra biblical revelation. And what they're saying is God is inspiring us in this generation to give you new truth. And therefore we could write down that on the scripture and it would be without error. And we don't believe that at all. Amen. The word of God is complete. It's been complete since the first century. And there's no new inspiration since that time. The third one is mechanical inspiration. And that's basically where the Bible writers were passive instruments. It means God just basically used them. They could have closed their eyes and it would have just been written. And we know that's not true either, because what we see throughout the scripture is how God uses each writer and their personality, their education, and how they approach things, how they see things, how he uses each writer in different ways. And so in such a way where you could read a book of the Bible in the New Testament and kind of know who wrote that. A lot of people don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's no author given to that. But many people, by the way that it's written, believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And I tend to lean that way as well. I don't know if it's that important, but you can tell by the style of his writing. And so each one had that. And so it's not mechanical inspiration either. And then number four is concept or thought inspiration. And this is very prevalent today, where only the thoughts and the concepts are inspired of God. So it's not so important that we got the words of God. It's just whether we just have the concepts that God wants us to get. And that's very prevalent within new evangelical churches and so forth, because they don't believe you have God's preserved word. And so to them, it's only important that you have the concepts and the thoughts that God wants you to believe. That's inspired. And I reject that as well. All right. And then what we have is the fifth one is verbal inspiration. Now, this is where the words were given by the Holy Ghost, and the writer was not left to themselves to choose that. That is led by the Lord. Amen. And I do believe that. I do believe that God gave every word. You know, it's a man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so we have to believe that all the words that God gave were meant to be given and not given to us to dynamically change and so forth. And then another one, and this is an error as well, it's partial inspiration. This would assert that the Bible contains the Word of God, but not all of it is inspired. It didn't take long right after the King James Bible that the New English versions began to promote this type of doctrine. In fact, the New American Standard Version, or the American Standard Version, which is one of the early ones, there was a revised standard, which was in the late 1800s, I think 1881, somewhere around there. And then after that came the American Standard. And of course, after that, we just had a slew of new English Bibles that they just keep popping out there, because I guess one is just never good enough. You need more and more and more. I don't know why. But this is what the American Standard says in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says this: every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. Now, what's wrong with that? Now, listen to that first phrase again. Every scripture inspired of God. So what does that infer? That infers that there's some scriptures not inspired of God. Yet the King James Bible is very clear. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that's a completely different mindset. You know, either if you call it scripture, it has to be inspired. If it's not inspired, it's not scripture. So if you're saying this is scripture, then you're saying it's inspired. But the American Standard says every scripture inspired of God. So inferring that there's some scripture that isn't inspired of God. And there's several English translations that have that rendition of that. And of course, that's not according to the proper text either. And so that's a wrong translation. And yet those were the early English translations after the King James Bible. They were supposed to improve the King James Bible. And that didn't improve it at all. What it really did is it revealed what the heart of those Bible translators really were. And of course, when the Revised Standard came on the scene, it was done by the Church of England. And they decided to do this. And not only that, there were a couple of men by the name of Westcott and Hort. And what they did is they hated the Greek text of that day, the one that underlied the King James Bible. And so what they did is they bought a couple of manuscripts that were found in Mount Sinai in a monastery there, and also one that was found in the Vatican. And they compiled those texts, and they introduced those texts to the Bible translators that actually did the Revised Standard and the American Standard and every English version since that day. And so we need to understand that. The King James Bible doesn't have those manuscripts involved in the translation. And so Westcott and Hort, who were heathen, they were lost men. They were not born again in any stretch of the imagination. But they were used to bring these texts into the translation process of all the new modern English translations. And so we need to know that. So when these guys are defending the NIV and the American Standard and the Revised and the ESV and all these, they are all part of that family of texts that came from the Vatican and the monastery, all right, which were terribly messed up. Thousands upon thousands of omissions. And that's why many times it'll say in the paragraph, well, this is not in the older manuscripts. What are they saying? They're saying that these texts were older that they found. One was in the garbage can. Now, like I said last time, there's only one reason why you'll have something old lying around. It's because it was never used. So if it's sitting there in the Vatican library, ready to be burned, and it was ready to be burned, it was actually in the pile to be burned, that tells you this wasn't being used. There was something wrong with that text. And there was something seriously wrong with it. And that's why since that day, people have been attacking the last few words of the Gospel of Mark that talks about the authorization and the signs that would follow those that believe and things like that. That's why many of those new translations say this is not in the older manuscripts. If they choose to put that in there, that is from the Textus Receptus. That's from the King James underlying Greek. If they choose to put that in there, they'll put a side note saying, but that's not in the older manuscripts, referring to their corrupt text. So right away he's placing a doubt in your mind about whether that should be scripture or not. And so it makes perfect sense when they say every scripture inspired of God is also profitable, you know, which another strange thing to say is also profitable. Where the King James says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And is profitable. So the King James Bible has definitely the superiority if you even look at that one verse. Is fact in relation to what God is trying to tell us. And so, anyways, the NIV instead of profitable puts useful. So the word is useful. Well, useful for what? You can use the paper to start a fire. You can, you know, like, well, what's it for? You know, useful. And so, just to show you those things. So, and then finally, the last, the theory, or I believe the fact of inspiration is this, is plenary inspiration. So we believe in verbal inspiration, that God gave all the words, but we also believe in plenary inspiration, and that's where all scripture is equally inspired. So not one part, just the words of Jesus in red is more inspired than the other words. You know what I mean? Or maybe the writings of Peter over Paul, or John over whoever. No, we believe that the Word of God that we have here is equally inspired by God, all of it and every word of it, without error, perfectly. Amen? And so that's our view of inspiration in this church. And so when you come in, and we're not against people coming in and maybe having a different version because they don't know, or they've been taught, or maybe they just believed everybody and said, oh, no, these and the thous, because you can't read the these and the thous. Well, it's pretty easy to read these and thous. Every time you explain your argument, you're saying the words, you know. I don't like the yees and the these and the thous. Well, you just told me what they were. So you can say them. They're very easy, you know. But that's not the reason why these new versions were put on the market. Just to get rid of the these and the thous. And you need to understand that. That's a lie of Satan. And if they're coming to you from these bookstores and telling you, oh, the reason why these are is we're just simply updating the language, that's a bold-faced lie. Because they're omitting major portions of Scripture in these new English translations. Major titles of Christ, different aspects of His deity. Why? Because these texts that were translated and left in the Vatican, you've got to remember, the Roman Catholic Church has always placed the emphasis on the Alexandrian texts. They have never accepted the Antiochian texts. Always the Alexandrian from Egypt. And so Egypt, that's where all the heretics were. That's where the eclectic schools were. That's where the school was that taught not all scriptures given inspiration of God. That's where Arianism had just some roots. That's where a lot of these false doctrines, that's where the Jehovah's Witnesses get their base doctrine from, where Jesus Christ isn't necessarily Jehovah God. And that's why many times in the new translations, the titles of Christ are being attacked. They're being pulled out of there because the initial manuscripts were written by Gnostics, people that had an erroneous view of who Jesus Christ was. And so you need to understand that, all right? And so, but it's amazing, those that are defending their Bible, they don't have a clue what I'm just telling you. They've never even looked into it. They just parroted somebody on the internet, or maybe their preacher that doesn't have a clue what he's saying, and they're defending something. What are they defending? Now, if you'd be saying to me, well, I believe my Bible is the perfect Word of God, then at least I'd listen to you. But the thing is, your argument is based on not having the perfect Word of God. See, to me, you've lost that argument right off the bat. Why should I listen to you to try to get me to doubt whether I have God's words in my hand? And if you say you have the perfect words of God, then please give me that argument, because you know what? Above just having a Bible called the King James Bible, I want to have the perfect Word of God in my hands. But if you start with an argument that, well, we can't know, we don't, you know, the words aren't important, well, I'm sorry, I'm not going to listen to you because I want the words of God. And every Christian that wants to know God knows the importance of the words. Amen? The fact of the matter is, how can you inspire thoughts and concepts without words? When you change the words, the concepts change. The thoughts change. So you can't just continue to change the words of the Bible and expect that the original concepts and thoughts are going to continue. They're going to be warped and perverted. Amen? Because everything is based on the words that you read. You change the words, you change the thought. You change the words, you change the concept. Amen? And so what do? They get a text that has omitted words, changed words, cast doubt on words. They put that into the Bible. And now I'm supposed to believe in the perfect Word of God, and I'm supposed to believe that it's preserved unto every generation. You know? We're living in a pretty whacked generation of Christianity. It's not even that they're saying, no, my Bible is the perfect Word of God. Then at least we'd have a fight, you know? That's not what they're saying. I'm saying, I've got the perfect Word of God. They're saying, no, you don't. That's their whole argument. They are simply just trying to get me not to believe that I have God's words in my hand. Now, who does that? Which team am I on here? Amen. Yea, hath God said, or thus saith the Lord. Those are the two teams. I'm on thus saith the Lord. Yet we have a whole bunch of Christians that are on yea, hath God said side. The first attack of Satan on the Bible, on the words of God. Did God really say that? Marginal readings? Older manuscripts? I don't know. Casting doubt upon your faith in the Bible. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So is it not any wonder that that's where the attack is today on the Word of God? That's why we stand upon the Bible the way we do. That's why we believe it's a fundamental of the faith. Amen? If it's not important to you, then you don't have a very strong faith. And you'll end up getting in trouble somewhere down the road. Amen? Anyway, so verbal plenary inspiration of God. Verbal plenary inspiration of God. That's what we believe. All right, so moving forward to the preservation. I've got different notes here. And we're going to go to Psalm 12. I want to read this. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And, you know, there's all kinds of theories about what this means, about the seven times. I've heard people say the seven English translations that existed before the King James, which were diligently compared. I mean, in the King James Bible, you'll see on the opening leaf, it'll say, with other translations diligently compared. And what it's doing is, it's using other works that men have done, like Tyndale, that used the correct text and compared them in their translation. So if you think that these guys just sat down and said, oh, what word should we use? You know, these guys had every manuscript known to mankind at their disposal. They had, when they went through the King James Bible, these guys sat down and each one of them had a different text on their lap. And they compared it to everything that had been copied from the original autographs down. Whether it be the Latin version or whatever. But they were all based on the Antiochian text. None of them, they were, every text that was from Alexandria was rejected. In fact, a couple of readings of the Vaticanus was sent to Erasmus. Erasmus is actually the one who compiled the manuscripts and created the text where we get our Textus Receptus from. And then later on it went to Stephanus, which was another guy, and he went over it again. And so lots of work went into compiling the manuscripts. So you need to understand, when there's manuscript evidence, what you have is, and I'm going to go there. I just shouldn't get ahead of myself, should I? No, let's go here. Let's go back here. So I got a lot on my brain. So purified seven times. The word seven always is completion, perfection. Whether you say that's okay, the seven versions that were before that they deal with, well, whatever. I mean, God will let us know that. But all I know is that the word itself is talking about the purification of the text. That's what it's saying. Then it goes on to say, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Keep means to guard. Put a fence around. Amen. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. So, inspiration is the infallible process of God breathing out His words to the Bible authors, to the pages of Scripture. That's inspiration. Preservation is the infallible keeping of those words in Scripture throughout the generations of man. So, why would God give us His perfect word, breathe them out in the first century, just so they would fail in the second century? And we wouldn't have them. Or the longer the copying took place, the more errors God brought into the text. Folks, we need to understand something, and this is the wonderful thing about God, how God preserved His word. When you start with one manuscript, the original letter, the Apostle Paul wrote it down. He sent it to the church. He probably made himself a copy too, I'm thinking. Sent it to a church. That church says, wow, let's read this to the people. Because that's what they did. They read the word of God to the people. And then there was another church that heard about this letter that the church at Ephesus got. Hey, can you send me a copy of that? And so what they did is they made copies of this. So you have one breaking off into two. Two breaking off into four. Four breaking off into eight. Eight to 16. 16 to 30. And you think about that throughout the history of the church till today. Well, until the printing press, I should say. When the printing press came on the scene, what happened? There was no more copying like this. Now, there may have been, and I've seen guys do it in Israel. They were still continuing copying just for tradition's sake. But, you know, since the printing press, there was no more need to actually sit down with a pen and copy over the text because you could just take a template and print it over. Just like today, we have the internet. All of a sudden, you can just copy and paste, you know, and take the text and continue on. So word is beyond that. So you think of these original manuscripts. So these original, what happened? The more this church at Ephesus read that copy, what was going on with the copy? It was getting worn down. So they would make more copies. But they would take this copy, and because they revered it, they'd say, hey, let's just put it in a library over here, or let's just put it. And they would sometimes it would break off even the fragments. They would have just pieces of it. And not only that, the preacher would be writing his message, and he would go to the manuscript, and he'd write down, okay, I'm going to take this verse, I'm going to put this in my message. During the first and second century, which makes his manuscript as old as the original manuscript almost. Lectionaries. So a big portion of the manuscripts that are available today are actually portions of preachers' notes, hymn books, and different things that people held to throughout the centuries. So all this copying is going on. That's not a little thing. That's huge. We are talking copy after copy and sermon notes and hymn books. Of all of the manuscripts that exist today, this day, 99% of them are from Antioch. 1% come from Alexandria. You know what? There's no lectionaries found with the Alexandrian text. No sermon notes. No hymns and so forth using the text from Vaticanus or Sinaiticus. Zero. They're all the TR. They're all the manuscripts from the Antiochian site. All right? So you think about this. 1 to 4, 4 to 8, 8 to 16. We got, I think it's some 9,000 different fragments of manuscripts today. So let me ask you this. What happens if after 2,000 years, you look at all these manuscripts that have been copied and came from different sources, and they agree with one another? What do you know? What can you learn from this? They came from the same source. So do you know that the way that the world and liberal Christianity are saying that you can't trust the Bible is the very way that God preserved the Bible? You can't argue with it, and they can't, because that's what we have available to us today. And those manuscripts that were compiled, even Erasmus, when we see what his whole burden was, is that I want everybody to have a copy of the Bible. I want the farmer, I want the person that's owning the store, I want everybody to have the Bible to read it on their own. Which was difficult because there were just manuscripts and different things that people would pass around. You know, kind of if you go to China, maybe nobody would have a whole Bible, but they're cutting up pages and sending a page to every church because Bibles are so scarce, you know. And so that we need to understand that God used the aspect of copying for the preservation of his word. And when Erasmus got a hold of those, a great burden was put on his heart to put them together in a text. And that text, and there was 5 revisions that Erasmus made, and it was in those revisions that the King James Bible tradition came out of. So we need to understand that. So all those texts, all those manuscripts that were... So a manuscript is a fragment. A text is the compilation of the information that's on the manuscripts. All right? Thing is this, what was found in the Vaticanus wasn't manuscripts, it was a text. It was already brought together into a text, which means there was no manuscripts that supported it. And that's why many of the aspects of those manuscripts were missing big chunks of scripture and phrases and verses. And that's why to this day, 1 John 5:7 is denied by most people that'll hold to the new modern English translations. For there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Defense of the Trinity. But that was put into Erasmus's text because he found manuscript support for that verse. But they reject it, or say the older manuscripts don't have it. Well, what older manuscripts are you talking about? The ones that they weren't using and were sitting in the garbage can? So don't get fooled by this. It's an attack on your very belief in the Word of God. Amen? So that's why we hold, that is one of the reasons why we hold to the King James Bible. Because it's the only one that comes from the Antiochian text. Through Erasmus, through Stephanus, and then into our hands. Amen? And then we can talk about the English language and stuff like that in a bit. I'm not there yet. All right? And so, preservation is the infallible keeping of those words in Scripture throughout the generations of man. Now, there are 2 schools of thoughts that we find in modern Christianity. And the first school is this. This is my school. All right? This is what I believe. The inspired scriptures have been supernaturally preserved without error for all generations. I just believe that. All right? You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, then don't believe it. And meet God with that one day. You know, I just tend to believe God over man. All right? And the Bible says that thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And many other scriptures that back up that as well. And I believe that's also into the English language. I believe we have the Word of God in English language, and there's reasons for that as well. So why is it important for believers to know they have a perfect Bible? Why should that be something you're concerned about? Or should you just be like most of Christianity, which really doesn't care? You know, because a lot of people don't. I'm totally blown away by the fact that they don't really care. And when you present them with the option of knowing, I'm fine the way I am. I'm saying, like, what kind of Christianity, when presented with the idea that whether you have God's words or not, is not just even a little bit interested in knowing whether all these words are the correct words in front of me today? If I'm going to rest my soul upon it, I'm going to rest my future upon it, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, I mean, it's important to me. Amen? And it should be important to every Christian, I believe. But that's a part of the apostasy that we're in today. The great falling away from the faith. So why is it important? Number 1 is spiritual protection. You're protected from the Word of God, in the Word of God. 1 Peter 5:8, it says this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith." What does that mean? That's not saying resist by your faith. It's saying resist in the faith. And that faith is not just how much you believe. That faith is what God gave you in His Word. This is the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, the Bible says in the book of Jude. Amen? So you have the word faith. It can mean your particular belief, but that doesn't mean that belief is in God or in the Bible or anything else. Your faith can be that you come from a monkey, or your faith can believe that there's little monkeys on your back and they're giving you problems every day. You can have all kinds of faith. It's not saying just resist in your faith. It's saying resist in the faith. In the faith. So, my protection is based upon this book. My spiritual protection. Now, that's important. Why should I be concerned that I have God's words? Well, I'm protected by His words. Amen. Genesis 15:1, it says, "Of these things the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." In 2 Samuel 22:31, it says, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him." A buckler is a shield. Psalm 119:114, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield, I hope in thy word." Psalm 144:2, "My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me." Amen. When we're talking about the high tower in Psalms, we're talking about getting into a tower that takes you out of the attack of the evil one. And that high tower is the truth of Scripture. So when he's saying, "You are my high tower," he's saying, "You are my protection against the attack of the evil one." And how do you make that practical today? Do you say, "Oh God, you're just my high tower"? No, you have to enter into the tower by entering into the promises of God, entering into the truth. This is your high tower. Amen. This is your shield, according to the Scripture. And so, Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in Him." Ephesians 6:16, "And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." I mean, how much more plain can you get? The word of God is a shield that can quench every single dart that the devil throws at you. It's not saying just your faith. "Well, I'm just naming it and claiming it, Jesus." No, it's your faith in this faith. This is God's faith. Your faith has to fit like a hand in glove into the faith of Christ. Amen? So important. Number two, another reason is spiritual progress. How are you going to go forward for God? By the Scriptures. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So every decision you make has to go to the Scriptures, and He has to discern for you whether you're operating by emotion, by pressure, by something you don't like to go through, or whether you're actually following principle. And that's why I say you're either working by pressure or principle. Those are the two sides you can operate by. You're either doing something because you feel pressured in some way, and pressure can be temptation, it can be fear, it can be reward, it can be bribe, like Balaam, you know. It can be a number of things. Those things can motivate you to do something. You say, "Oh yeah, God's in this thing," but in all reality, all you want, or all you're doing, is hiding from this, or you're wanting something from this. Amen? Principle is saying, "Lord, my reward is much later. And I know this is going to cost me right now, but I believe you, and so I'm going to simply make this decision by faith in your word. Amen. That's a principle-based decision. So pressure-based, principle-based. And the word of God discerns that for you. Revelation 2:16, it says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Amen. So the Lord Jesus has a sword of his mouth, and that is what will actually force you go forward or will hinder you from going forward. Ephesians 6:17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword is an offensive weapon. It is something that causes you to go forward. So when they were in a battle, if they wanted to actually go forward, they would take their swords out. Amen. Nobody was going into the battle on the front lines, rushing the enemy without a sword in their hand. They weren't just holding the shield. You understand that? Shielding was defensive. It's not just defensive. It's an offensive weapon. It makes you go forward with spiritual progress because there's a hindrance against you. It's like when Peter got out of the boat, he was walking on the water, and the Bible says that the winds were contrary to him. They were pushing him back. That's a picture of the unseen forces of evil that are constantly getting you to not move forward by faith with God, according to his word. Lord, is that you? Yes, it's me, Peter. Well, if that's you, then bid me to come out on the water and I will come. Come. He was following the word of Christ. As he stepped out onto the water, in obedience to the word of Christ, immediately the wind was contrary, pushing him backwards. Immediately his eyes got focused on the waves and the terrible storm that was going on. And that's when he began to sink. Amen. So we need to know that the word of God is also offensive, causing us to go forward, not just defensive, protecting us from the onslaughts of Satan. Amen. And so number three, another reason is spiritual purpose. 1 Peter 1:23 says this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So how are you born again? By the word of God. Nobody's gotten saved outside of the scripture. Nobody got saved because they had a dream. We all got saved because of the scriptures. Everybody saved on the planet today was because of the Bible. Amen. And of course, this is not only talking about the Bible, it's also referring to Christ. Because the Bible and Christ, they have to walk hand in hand. How can I call Jesus the living word, the perfect living word, if I can't trust the description of the living word in the written word? How can I say there's a perfect Jesus when I don't have a perfect description? How can I believe who Jesus is if I don't have a perfect Bible to explain it? Amen? Do you understand that? They have to walk hand in hand. If there's a perfect Lord, there's got to be a perfect Bible. And if there's a perfect Bible, then we know there's a perfect Lord. Amen? And that's what's under the attack today. It's actually very simple. What's going on today with the attack on the scriptures is an attack on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the living word. And that was his title. Amen. So being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Incorruptible, what is that? Jesus Christ, the incorruptible seed, the seed of the woman that crushed the head of the serpent. The word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God, incorruptible. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You can't just get saved by something that pops in your head. You get saved by understanding what the Bible says about salvation. Amen? And the devil hates it. He's been trying to cut it up since day number one. He's risen up vile and wicked men to try to burn every copy. And he thought he was successful many times. But it's amazing that out of those ashes came the Bible. And guess what character of Bible came out of those ashes throughout the centuries. Was it the Antiochian text? No. Or the Alexandrian text? No. It was the Antiochian text every time. So when the kings tried to destroy the Bible, and they thought they had them all destroyed, all of a sudden people were reading the Bible again. Where did it come from? And what are they reading? Did they get it from the library at Alexandria? No. All the attack of these wicked men did is reaffirm the perfection of the Scripture once again. The Bible says you cannot go against the truth. Amen. The truth is the truth. All right. That's excellent. That's the God we have. Aren't you excited about that? Amen. And so the Bible tells us in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. So my whole mandate is to go into all the nations and teach them. This is how we have spiritual progress. And that word teach isn't talking about 10, 20 lessons of a certain thing. It's talking about a one-time message that I give them. And then later on it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So after I give them that one-time message, they get baptized. And then it goes on to say this, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded. So now that word teaching isn't the same word. It's talking about an ongoing discipleship. So when it's talking about teach all nations, it's saying, get them the gospel. Then you baptize them. And then after they're baptized, you disciple them. Continually teach, like we do here. You've come to church tonight because you're in this process of Matthew 28:18-20. You are here, right there. The Lord sees you. Amen. You've been taught, and now you're being taught to observe all things whatsoever He's commanded. Amen. So spiritual progress is totally based on this book. Completely based on this book. All right? That's why it's important. That's why we have a position on the Bible in this church. And people will make fun of that. They'll say, oh yeah, you guys worship a book. Well, I'm sorry. If you don't have a good book in your church, you don't even know what God you're worshiping. You don't even know some of the names that He has. You're starting to doubt the deity of Christ. The Trinity. My goodness, man. It has to start with the Bible. I'm not worshiping no pages, but man, God gave us out of His breath every word that we have in the Word of God. Amen. Number four, we have spiritual preparation. 2 Timothy 2:1-5, it says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him whom he hath, who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully? So what he's saying is this. You're like a soldier going into battle. And any soldier that's going to be effective and prepared for battle has to learn how to follow the instruction of your master, your captain, your general. And that's why it says, how can you strive for the masteries and except you're striving lawfully according to the Scriptures, according to the Bible? Amen. And so you got to prepare yourself for the battle at hand through the Word of God. And that's why in this passage in verse 2, it talks about the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So what we're doing here, and this is what's happening tonight. There's some in this room that is taking what I'm saying and it's going deeper than others. I know that because I've been in that scenario. Because when I receive that truth, I'm thinking, I need to know this because I'm a part of the cycle of teaching. I have to become a teacher. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul was rebuking the Christians saying, he says, you have need that one teach you again. And so there was churches that they could never get out of kindergarten because the people would keep forgetting what it is that the preacher was preaching. At the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And so what I'm here tonight, that's why I'm saying, like, folks, this isn't just about going to church. This is about your whole life and your whole purpose. This is about you making a decision that I need to be prepared to instruct my children, to instruct other people, to instruct the students, to be a Sunday school teacher, whatever it is. And in order for that to happen, I need to listen to the general and what he says in the scripture, and the faithful men that are teaching, I need to be under that teaching. Because I need to be prepared. Amen? You're not going to get away from that in the scripture. There's no room for half-hearted Christians in the Bible. It's there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, talking about carnal Christianity. Look at Hebrews. He's talking about you have need that people have to teach you again. You know, there's some churches that do not grow. There's families that are getting rolled over by the world over and over again because they're not preparing themselves for the battle at hand. They got wrong motivations in their heart. They're not willing to take make the decisions that need to be made to protect their families, to protect their lives, to protect their church. Amen? But we have to endure hardness as good soldiers. That's what the Bible says. And so spiritual preparation without the scripture, there's nobody in this room that's going to be prepared for the battle. Not a one of you. And I'm glad I'm on Wednesday night, you know, because you are here. But you know, there's some that will not get out of a Sunday morning mentality. Folks, you will not be prepared with a Sunday morning message. You will not. I mean, it's good. I'm glad. I want people to be there. But folks, can I tell you something? That's only a little part of the diet. Can you imagine missing what I'm saying today? I mean, I preached something on Sunday morning. Sure, it was good. We talked about salvation. We talked about Israel. And these are important topics. But man, I mean, if I'm going into battle, don't you think I want to be prepared for the battle that I'm going into? That's why I always say on a Wednesday night, we have a midweek service because during the week you're in the midst of the battle. Sunday nights I usually pray, Lord, prepare us for tomorrow because we're going to face the world tomorrow. We're going on to our job sites tomorrow. We're dealing with the heathen tomorrow. We're dealing with those that hate Christianity tomorrow. We have to be prepared. Amen. And I'll tell you who's prepared, the ones that are getting taught and are in the boot camp and training. Amen? Those are the ones that are being prepared. Anyways, spiritual preparation. That's why in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul talks about Timothy. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then it goes on to say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that means to know the right thing. For reproof, that means to be corrected if you're choosing the wrong thing. Amen. For correction, for instruction in righteousness, to be taught the right way, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Throughly furnished. Through and through. Through and through. Furnished. Not just thoroughly. Not just washing on the outside, not just putting on outside armor, but we're talking inside armor. We're talking about preparing our hearts for the battle. Amen. Number five is spiritual purification. 1 Peter 1:22, it says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. What kind of church is going to love one another with a pure heart fervently? What kind of church is going to have an unfeigned love of the brethren? That means unhypocritical. Not just putting on a show. Not just going to church and, oh, I love you, brother, and hugs and hugs. Folks, don't be hugging around here. That's not how you show love. You understand that? there's sometimes going on where men are hugging ladies. We're just like, no. That's not what we do here. You want to love somebody, you stand upon the truth of the Word of God. You don't need to hug them. Men, if you want to hug a man, go ahead. But it's got to be a man hugger. And you got to grunt while you do it. Just kidding. Ladies, hug one another. But no men ought to be hugging ladies in the church. Never. Unless she's your wife. Amen? Or your daughter. All right? Wow. But here it says, who are these people? And you'd be surprised, like, why am I saying this? Because I know churches that do it. Well, the ladies will go up and just hug the pastor. I'm just saying, no. I don't go to churches like that. Or hug men. No, sir. And the reason why I say it is because you need to not do that. It's not right. Amen. All right, let's move on. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. You have purified your souls in what? Obeying the truth through the Spirit. How do you purify your soul? Obeying the truth. Through the Spirit. I mean, you can obey the truth sometimes, but not through the Spirit. You want to know how, you know what that looks like, right? That's just somebody trying to impress somebody or just doing it because I'm told to do it. See, I'm doing it. You know, like your kid takes out the garbage, grabs the can, just dragging it behind. I'm doing it. Yeah, but in here you're not doing it. So Christians, we have to not only obey the truth externally, but it has to be internally. We should desire and love to obey the truth. And that's through the Spirit. And the Bible says if that's the kind of obedience you have, that you will purify your soul. And your soul is your mind, your will, your emotions. Your thinking will get better. Your decisions will get better. And your feelings will get better. So sometimes when your feelings are all out of whack, it's because you haven't been obedient. You're not obeying the Scripture. There's something in your life that you're disobeying. You get your heels dug in somewhere. You will never have peace in your heart if you're not obeying the truth. Amen? But if you obey the truth, all of a sudden purification takes place. And all of a sudden my emotions feel better. And I wake up in the morning, I've got a little bounce in my step. Amen? But if I'm all like this, you know what it's like? It's because you've not been following Scripture. Something you're doing is not in line with what God is asking you to do. Amen? So spiritual purification. Why is it important that we have all of God's words and know it? How are you going to be purified if you don't know that God wants you to do it? Amen? We need to know what God says. Titus 2:12, it says this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, this is not very popular today. People don't like this verse because this verse is telling you that there is ungodliness in the world and there's worldly longings, lusts. And I think it's going on in a lot of churches today. Folks, if we got to have praise music with light shows and smoke, that has nothing to do with God. That has a lot to do with your longings. And lusts aren't always these perverted things that people... It can just be simply smoke coming out of a machine. It can be flashing lights. It can be the beat of the music. Amen? You know that you know that. You know that in your heart, your flesh has a longing for certain things you know are not right. And so you have to battle that. How do I know that? How do I know what I shouldn't do? Well, through the Scripture. This is how I judge it. I judge by the Word of God. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Amen? So, to be purified, I need to have the Word of God. Number six, there's spiritual promises. I think this is the last one. Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. 2 Peter 1:3-4, this is a perfect scripture for what I'm talking about here. It says this, according as a divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What does it just say there? Well, I don't think I can live right. I don't think I can be godly. Well, he just told you, according to his divine power, he's given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All right? Then it goes on to say, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Knowledge? Where do we get our knowledge from? This book. So, how am I going to know how to live my life to godliness? By the word of God. The knowledge of him. The knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of God. Then it goes on to say, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Man, you can't get any clearer than that. Right there. You know, he's saying, I've given you promises by the knowledge of my Son, that if you will give yourself to those promises, you can escape all the corruption that is in the world through lust. Wow, that's a powerful passage of Scripture right there. We should memorize that. That should be memorized. Amen? They're promises. But I'll tell you something, you're not reading this book, you don't believe it's important to you, you're doubting whether it's really the words of God or not, how in the world could you ever trust it enough to make a decision to say no to the world? You know, that is really what hinders Christianity today. When I give you this principle from Scripture, it takes you into a realm that is beyond worldly comprehension. They will look at you and say, you're just a fanatic, you're going too far. But God says, no, no, that's a part of the knowledge of Christ, and that's a part of the promises that I've given to you. So now what you're going to do is, where am I going to put my faith? Am I just going to go with the world because I don't want to stand out? I don't want people to, you know, label me or make fun of me. Or am I going to just follow the Scriptures and risk being looked like I'm crazy? Right? It all comes down to the Word of God. It all comes down whether you're going to just simply obey the Bible. Folks, every verse is pertinent today. Every verse is relevant to your life. There's no part of this book where you can say, oh, that's just for that day. No. It's all for your day. It's all for you right now. Amen? It goes on to say in Psalm 105:8, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Psalm 119:189, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:152, concerning thy testimonies, I know of old that thou hast founded them forever. Psalm 119:160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Ecclesiastes 3:14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Amen. That is good. That is a good verse. They want to take it away from God. What happens when you teach your children that, oh, I know God promised his word, but you know, it's been corrupted. What is the result of that? The result of that is that men don't fear God. And that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to cause your children not to fear God. And a mark of this last apostatized generation is there's no fear of God before their eyes. Because we're teaching them even from the pulpits that God's word can't be trusted. Only the older manuscripts. Wow. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So what was happening here, the devil says, hey, you need to make that stone into bread. You're starving, Jesus. He says, this bread isn't what I need. What I need to sustain me is every word of God. Wow. How do you get away from that, man? I mean, I would be okay just standing before God with this verse alone. For the foundation of my whole faith in preserved Scripture. I would stand with that verse alone. If he were to ask me, why did you believe my words were pure? I'll say, this verse right here, Jesus said it. And you know what he would do? He'd say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, my son. Amen. How many verses do you need? Do you got to have a bunch of theological letters behind your name in order to, for you to believe the truth? MD, DM. What do you need? You need a master's and doctorate in Greek and Hebrew for you to believe what God says? You know, some churches that say that they got to learn the Greek in order to know what God said. So God's preservation stopped with the Greek. My goodness, man, the proof is goes way beyond that. Way beyond the Greek. Amen. Now, the last verse here is in Matthew 5:17. Think not I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Amen. That's talking preservation of the Word of God. That specifically is the Old Testament preservation there. So, we believe in the infallible preservation of God's inspired Word, that all of His words will be preserved unto every generation. What do most churches believe? Look at their website. This is what it'll say. The inspired Scriptures are without error in the original autographs. We believe the Bible is given by inspiration in the original autographs, and that's all they say. Nothing about preservation? Folks, you know, I look at this, and I don't know if this is quite a proper demonstration or illustration. I think it probably is. When God breathed into Adam and made him a living soul, that one breath is still being preserved today in every human being that's been born. One time. Now you have the breath of God. You're a living spirit. Amen. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit, which means breath. So you talk about the breath of God. So do you think that God would breathe out the Scriptures that breath would just die? Or does what God do, does He do it forever? When He breathed into man to become a living soul, did He want that to continue forever? Or did He just, oh boy, I didn't think it would just last a week or 2 weeks? No. He had a large plan in His mind long before Adam sinned. Amen. It's like I said on Sunday, why would God cast away Israel when He foreknew them? People are so dumb. Like, why would you think that? Why would God cast away Israel when He foreknew every decision they'd ever make? Just to fail? No. He's going to show you that through His failure, their failure, He is still God. He is still God. And you'll take something that is broken and disgusting and make it beautiful. And at the end, you're going to see a beautiful Israel. Amen. Same thing He does with you. So they believe the inspired Scriptures are without error in the original autographs only, and there's no perfect Bible in any language today. We just do our best. We just try to pick the best one. Oh yeah, that's the best. I wish that were true. I remember having someone come to the church, and this is what he said to me. He says, yeah, I believe the King James Bible is probably the best translation. So I said, okay, that's a good start. But he doesn't use the King James Bible. I said, then why don't you use it? Well, so you personally tell me that you believe the King James Bible is the best, but you're still not going to use it. That should say a lot. And you know what? That's what many people have that philosophy. Well, the these and the thous. I can't read it. Grade 5. You probably wore a dunce hat a lot in class. Didn't want to learn. Too busy pulling the ponytail girl in front of you. Dipping her hair in ink. Some of you guys, oh, I did that. Grade 5, how many of you want to be at least a grade 6? Well, then get a King James Bible. In fact, a lot of the modern English versions are higher grade level than 5. NIV 9:10. In fact, if you look at the New King James Bible, some of the words that they use to upgrade the antiquated words that they say are actually a higher grade level than the ones that they actually replaced. It's harder to understand the ones that they use to replace them. So my mentality is just this. Why don't we teach our kids what these words mean? And as long as you know what the word means, it's no longer outdated. It's now in date. I know what all those words mean now. Not one of them is outdated to me. I just know them. And they're easy to teach your kids. They can easily learn them too. Because once you start this changing process, once you start picking up the stake and keep moving it another generation, pick it up and move it another generation. See, that's why we have a King James Bible. The Lord put down a stake in 1611 that's never been moved since. We always know what the English language says in the Word of God. And all these other ones have come along that have changed. But you know what they always do? They compare themselves what? To, to this one. And that's what I told one preacher came and says, I think we're going to use this new, easy-to-read King James Bible. I says, I'll tell you the one problem I have with that, which there's more, but I'll tell you one. I says, you're moving the stake. I says, I'm just going to keep it there. As long as I'm preaching here, the stake's going to be there. They will always know what the Bible says in the English language. Amen? You got to do it. Anyways, that's